Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. That's okay, it'll all become clear in a bit. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's start there. Just in case you're not familiar with the passage, Isaiah chapter 53. We're not going to go word by word through it, but I do want to refresh people's memories. And if you've never heard it, to read it. Isaiah 50, chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is written about 700-800 years before the birth of Yeshua. It's written by a Jewish prophet in Judah. And he was giving some very remarkable prophecies, and this is one of them. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By the way, if you've ever seen a sheep getting sheared, and I'm not a farm boy, but when I have on the rare time seen a sheep being sheared, this is one of the arguments that Jewish anti-missionaries bring. They say, well, Yeshua wasn't completely silent, he opened his mouth. Well, if you ever watch a sheep being sheared, a sheep tends to bleat while it's being sheared, but it's just regular sheep noises. It's not screaming. It's not begging for mercy. It's not howling like a dog. It's making sheep noises. And if you look at Yeshua's, the record of what he did during his trial, he talked like a human being talks. It was not panic-stricken. It was normal conversation. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We, looking back on the life and death of Yeshua, can see plainly what this means. We have seen how all this fits in. He was even to the point where he's in a rich man's grave, that his generation thought him afflicted. As I'd mentioned, when he went to his sacrifice, that he didn't protest, he didn't scream, he didn't yell, he didn't curse. He just simply went, just like very calmly and very stately, we could say. He did it for us. He suffered that sacrifice on our behalf. But yet you can understand, if you were on the other side of history, looking forward, how this would be a hard passage to understand. You have this servant who was put to death, but yet saw his descendants. What in the world could that have meant? So you have this righteous man who was put to death, apparently for no reason, as a guilt offering. It was just very, very confusing. Nowadays, of course, there is some willful blindness on the part of the rabbis and the Jewish authorities who look at this, and the reaction is more or less, yeah, no, no, I can't hear you. I'm not listening to you. You can say what you want, but I'm not going to consider it. All right, that was kind of preparatory to our main study, which is in the book of Acts. So if you would turn to me, with me, to the book of Acts, chapter 8, all will be made, well, I can't say clear, but clearer, shall we say, in Acts chapter 8, down in verse 26, is where we're going to start. But let me make it a running start to kind of review where we've been in Acts, because it has been several weeks since we took a break to talk about Hanukkah and the birth of Yeshua. The beginning of the book of Acts saw the resurrection of Yeshua, and that is the answer to this puzzle in Isaiah, because you had the suffering servant who rose from the dead and indeed saw his spiritual descendants, that he was able to really reap the rewards of God. But we had the resurrection of Yeshua and the establishment of the Messianic community, the giving of the Spirit in power and glory to empower all of these people, these early disciples, to go out into Jerusalem and minister. It did, however, wind up most of the time, seemingly, to be Peter and John. They were growing by leaps and bounds, but mostly they were growing in spurts. God would bring some sort of a miracle that would cause a crowd to gather. Peter would get up and speak, and thousands would come to faith. But they were very comfortable there in Jerusalem, and it didn't seem like they were really obeying the command which Yeshua had told them, had given them, to go out into all the world. Instead, they were clustered there in Jerusalem. It was a pleasant time, a comfortable time, but it wasn't really being effective. So God brought great persecution upon that group of believers, mostly led by a young man named Saul, better known to us by his Greek name, Paul, but we'll hear his story next week of how God deals with him. But he brought a great persecution upon that group of believers. And just like there's a kind of mushroom called a puffball. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but we used to have some in our yards. All you have to do is touch and poof, all the spores go everywhere. And that's kind of what this persecution did to the group of believers in Jerusalem. It poked them and poof, they went into all the land of Israel. And we saw the last time we looked at Acts that one of the places where these seeds landed was in Samaria. And this had really been initiated and participated in by one of these, the group of initial group of deacons named Philip. And he had a fruitful ministry there in Samaria. The apostles came and laid their hands on the Samaritans, and as a sign from God, the Holy Spirit came down upon the Samaritans with a visible sign, so that this Jewish core group understood that God would even reach the Samaritans. And so I'm sure Philip was looking forward to a good ministry there in Samaria. So now we get down to Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But, usually that follows somebody saying that he was very comfortable and contented, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Now here you have this guy who's engaged in this fruitful ministry in Samaria, far enough away from Saul and his murderous threats that he could feel relatively secure that nothing much was going to happen, because Saul and his cohorts were not going to come bursting into Samaria. The Samaritans wouldn't have liked that very much at all. Samaritans were not like the Jews in Judea. So he probably didn't want to leave that ministry in Samaria, especially since where God was taking him. Like, Samaria was Jerusalem was here. Jerusalem was in here. Samaria was kind of up there. And where God told him to go was this road to Gaza, which was perilously close to Jerusalem. Unlike Jonah and unlike Elijah, however, Elijah, when faced with the murderous threats from Jezebel, took off the wrong way. Jonah, when sent to Nineveh, took off the wrong way. Philip took off going in the right way. Now, the one thing to note about this is that God had given Philip the success in Samaria, which I'm sure was building his faith. So when God asked him to do this hard thing, he went to this desert road. He was leaving this area that was chock full of people who were interested in this ministry to go to this desert road. He went, and that is to Philip's credit. He gets to the Gaza road, verse 27. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here's this man. He was probably a proselyte to Judaism. That's a big word that we don't use a whole lot nowadays, except when the Jewish community is pointing fingers at us and yelling, "No proselytizing." But what a proselyte to Judaism meant was that he was not ethnically Jewish, but yet he had taken upon himself the worship of the Jewish God. Many in Ethiopia had done that. Even nowadays, there is a group or a large group in Ethiopia that claim that when the queen of Ethiopia had come to visit Solomon, that she came back being a believer in the God of Israel, and so a seed was planted there. So here we have this man who, in a sense, was a Gentile, but in a sense was Jewish. You can see the circle widening. You see it started with Jews in Jerusalem, then to Samaritans, which still had some Jewish blood heritage to mix, now to this Ethiopian, who probably did not have any Jewish blood in him, but yet was sympathetic to Jewish thinking and Jewish prophecy. And God had worked mightily in his heart, as we'll see, because he's sitting there, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." We don't know how long he was waiting by the side of the road, but God said, "Go up and join this chariot." Some commentators say that the chariot was actually passing, and he was by the side of the road, so he had to actually run to catch up with it. And that kind of supports it in verse 30. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" What a great opening. Here the man studying Isaiah. And Philip hears him. First of all, Philip was learned enough in the scriptures that he could recognize the passage that he was reading. And so he heard him reading, and that, what a great opening. It's a great opening that we could use with people. "Do you understand what you're reading? Does this passage make sense to you?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" Short answer, no. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. And it's that passage that we just read in Isaiah. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers was silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." That's the Septuagint rendition of it. So what an opening to find someone reading Isaiah 53 and asking, "What does this mean? You got a minute? You got 10 minutes? You got a half hour? I'll explain it to you." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Like I said, it was not completely clear. This man most likely came to Jerusalem to worship. We're not sure what holiday this was. It seems like the things that had been going on in Jerusalem probably took too long for this to still have been Shavuot, although it might have been still, that he had stayed there for some period of time after Shavuot, that he had come up there for that, and that now it was time to come back home. It might have been a later holiday. Acts is kind of vague as to how much time had elapsed in the chapters that we'd read. It might even be one of the fall holidays, or it might have been a holiday the following year. Or he might have just simply had business in Jerusalem and he went up to the temple to worship. But God had worked in him. He had an appointment that he didn't know about, and that was that appointment with God. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Yeshua to him. So you want to know what it means? This is what it means. What an opening that he's able to take that scripture and go through it and work through it. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37 is not in the best manuscripts, but we'll read it anyway. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Yeshua, the Messiah, is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. You might say, what in the world happened in Caesarea? Well, he stayed there. He settled there. Because later on in the book of Acts, we'll hear that when he is visited, he winds up in Caesarea. So he worked his way through the cities. He came to Caesarea. He settled down. He had a family. But God brought him, snatched him away from this eunuch and brought him there. It's like it was Philip's calling to preach the gospel, and then it was going to be somebody else's calling to disciple these people. There's a debate, by the way, as to what happened with this eunuch. Some people say that he was then instrumental at preaching the gospel and reaping a great harvest back in Ethiopia. Some people say, no, he may have laid the groundwork, but it wasn't until later that somebody else came down to Ethiopia and really had some great fruit down there. But there was great fruit in Ethiopia in the first century. But the only question is whether this man was responsible for it or if he just kind of paved the way and then it was for someone later who actually did it. Well, we can learn a lot of things from this passage. First of all, God knows best. Well, slap, duh. But even in the midst of a productive ministry, that productive ministry was being handled by other people. The work in Samaria was getting going, and so Philip was no longer needed, so God sent him to a new place, a place where his gift, apparently, was like that of Paul, that he could preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. And so he was sent to do that work. Another message, another lesson that we can get out of this is that we sometimes think that we're doing the hard work of evangelism, but it's God who prepares the soil so that the message can be received. I mean, God, think of what God had done with this man. Here in advance, God knew that this man was going to be passing. He knew that he was going to be reading this chapter in Isaiah, and he knew that Philip would be able to speak to him in advance and put Philip exactly where he needed to be. I mean, God had done all the hard work. Philip just needed to be there to, as we say, deliver the baby, right? That everything was all set, everything was all in line. This man had an understanding of God. He had a respect for Scripture. He had a desire to understand it. And so Philip just had to be there in order to bring that to pass. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, this is Paul speaking, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Messiah and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, our wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then, in a similar vein, down in chapter 3 of that same book, of 1 Corinthians, down in verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. This whole process we can see worked out with Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch was that it was God who brought them growth, and Philip just had to be there. We don't know what happened afterwards to this eunuch, but I would surmise that God brought other believers across his path to minister, to help him to grow. Sometimes we think of ourselves as lone rangers, riding into the situation, delivering God's word, and then riding off with people standing there gazing into the sunset, saying, who was that masked man? But that's not the picture that Scripture gives of evangelism, really anything in the life of a believer. God has not given everything needed to a one particular individual. God has spread the gifts and talents wide and far so that together we are strong, and we must never think of ourselves as being anything at all, because it's really God who's doing the work. He just gives us the privilege of partakers of it. He enables us to see the fruit when it's happening, in order that we can be encouraged, in order that we can be motivated, in order that we might be strengthened, in order to continue the work. This whole grand process is at work all around us. Anytime that somebody comes to believe, I like to put it that the trusting of Yeshua is a single act in time, but evangelism is a process. So that when we talk to someone on the street, we have no idea how many other people have talked to them. When we're ministering to this hard-hearted character at our job or in our neighborhood, this person who has sleeves rolled up and the boxing gloves on and ready to knock down anybody who would dare to speak to them about things of God, well, we do what we can. We toss seeds in here and there, and we go on our way, but we have no idea what God's doing to that person. I mean, I was a pretty hard nut to crack myself. But yet, there was a process of splintering that nut until the point at which it finally cracked open, and God was able to reveal to me His great love, His great redemption in Yeshua. But there's a lot of ways in which God had been working on me until that final point when I cracked in a good way, cracked open, cracked the shell, cracked the wall, The same thing's happening all around us, so that when we finally come to somebody and they trust the message and they trust Yeshua, God help us if we think it was because of us or because of some great value or great skill or great wisdom that we had, but rather it was because of the power of God working in this person. And the glory ought to be in the power of God, not in our cleverness or our abilities as a speaker or whatever else, in order that this person would come to belief. There are some evangelists who, you know, the public kind, who really have that kind of attitude in their heart, that they're just there to be used of God. There are the so-called evangelists that you look and you say, oh, come on. It's like, let's find some humility in there somewhere. Somehow, in that great big cloud of ego, is there not a shred of humility to be found? And sometimes there isn't. Sometimes there isn't. But it's all God's plan that is working itself out, not only in the life of our world, but the life of our individuals all around us. And it is God who is working this plan, and we're just there to be used by Him as part of that plan. In a sense, that should take the pressure off. Right? We're thinking, oh, I can't talk to them. I'm not clever. I'm not skilled. They're going to ask all kinds of questions. They're going to say something. Well, they might. They might. And you may not be the person to answer those questions, but maybe you're the person to ask them some more questions. Maybe you're the person that they'll see and that will just shake them up. That will just shatter their composure. So that maybe some of these questions that they have, they'll realize how nonsensical they really are. You know, people, trying to share the gospel with people, they've asked, some people have asked crazy questions like, where did Cain's wife come from? You know, things like that. It's like, what does that have to do with evangelism? Well, it's a rabbit trail. It's an attempt to, it's not an honest question. It's an attempt to take you down the road. So, our job is just to be witnesses, to testify, to speak to people, and God will bring you into contact with those whom He has prepared so that you can deliver the message that He has uniquely equipped you to deliver. I mean, I tend to be able to speak to those who consider themselves to be scientific. Other people may not. There are the people that leave me just open mouthed in what I can say, in what world am I going to say. But there are other believers who can talk very naturally, those kinds of people. God just brings these people across our path because we are uniquely equipped to deal with them. And that's this whole process. But if we instead lock ourselves in our rooms and decide that it's too hard to say a word to anybody about anything of God, then we're not going to be very much used by God, are we? We need to offer ourselves up as willing to be used by God in the lives of these people, and then see where God takes us. Because where He takes us is rather remarkable, usually. He might wind up picking you up and taking you to a whole different place. He might wind up taking you to speak with somebody that you've never spoken to before. We could stop and wonder why, this Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem, why he had never run across any believers in there. I don't know. Maybe that's part of a blindness on their part. But sometimes God takes us to minister to people not only that we're comfortable with, but we're uncomfortable with. Maybe people that we've never seen before. Maybe people that we say, I'm not equipped to minister to them. Maybe you are. Maybe you just don't know it. Maybe it's not your traditional ministry. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something in your life that resonates with them. Who knows? Who knows? Open your eyes. See the people all around you. You never know. You never know who God is calling you to reach. And you never know when God's going to call you out to a desert road somewhere to stand there and wait for a chariot to go by, and that person in that chariot just happens to be prepared by God to hear the very message that you have to give them. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the opportunities that you've given to us to spread your word, to minister to others. Grant us wisdom that we might see those all around us that are hurting, that are suffering, that are desperately searching for answers, that we might open up our mouths, that we might point them in your direction, that they might see and understand that great love that you have for them, that you have that solution, the target of their search, even though they may not know it. Use us mightily in your plan, that everything we do and say might bring great glory to you and always lift up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.